As we finish 1 John tonight, we once again see John hit several topics in a very short amount of time, but he gives us great insight into each subject. Remember how John just kind of boom, 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 he kind of hits one point and then jumps right to another point, then jumps right to another point. He's no different tonight as we finish up this last section. But he breaks it up really into three different sections, and that is prayer, sin, and Satan. And so, again, we'll look at him in those different categories tonight. And he starts out with prayer. Notice he says this. Now, this is the confidence that we have in him, that is in Jesus, that if we ask anything according to his will, note that, he hears us. Now, the word confidence here means this, and I love the meaning of this word. This is what we have toward the Lord when it comes in prayer, okay? Confidence. And the word confidence means free and having fearless confidence. So we're free before the Lord. We have a fearless confidence. It also means a cheerful courage, a boldness, and assurance. So God says when we come to him in prayer, if we're asking according to his will, we have a fearless confidence and a cheerful courage with boldness and assurance. What a great promise that is. And again, I think that we need to hear that because sometimes we come before the Lord and we think, God, are you even hearing my prayers? You know, I used to think for the longest time, I think, are my prayers even making it through the ceiling? But you know, God has been doing something in my heart recently that, and I guess it's really something where God is just, you probably are already there. And a lot of times I'll share things with Tracy. I'll say, wow, this is something neat I've just seen. She's like, you're like 20 years behind on that one, Mark. So, you know, if God's already got you there, then that's great. But one of the things God has really been doing in my heart is making me recognize his presence all around us everywhere. It's not that our prayers have to get through the ceiling to God. He's right here. You see, when you're thinking, are my prayers reaching God? Well, are they coming out of your mouth? If they're coming out of your mouth, they're reaching God. Remember when, and again, this is another passage that God has been ministering to my heart in recently, and that is when Jacob, remember he's on the run from Esau, and he's running and he goes to the place and he finds a rock, you know, to put down for his pillow, and I think God making a point there that his head was as hard as the rock he was sleeping on, and yet God had a lesson to teach Jacob. And Jacob goes to sleep, and all of a sudden he sees the Lord. God gives him a vision. He sees God all around him. And he says, he wakes up and says, God is in this place and I didn't know it. That is really the relationship of the believer to God at all times. Not that we don't know it, but sometimes some of us may not know it. And so this is a strong encouragement for us tonight in that God is in this place. It's not a matter of we're trying to get to God or we need to somehow get God's attention or get our prayers to make it through like the roof and then the clouds and then the outer part of space. God is here upon us. And Jacob just didn't realize it. God was all around them. The Lord is in this place. And when you pray, the Lord is right there. You don't, your prayers don't have to get to him. He is there with you. It's a matter of whether or not there's anything hindering your prayer. And we'll see some of the things that hinder prayer tonight. But again, when we understand that and we know that God is right there listening to us, we can have a cheerful courage, a boldness and assurance that he hears. It's not like, God, please hear me. It's like, of course he hears us. I'm sure that I've prayed this prayer before. And that is, Lord, you know, let your presence be in this place. Well, really, as a believer, that's kind of a moot prayer because God says he's everywhere. He's omnipresent. That means he's in all places at all times. So when we say, God, meet us in this place or let your presence be here, I know what we mean by that. We're asking God to move in a neat way. I realize that. But there also needs to be that understanding that he is in this place. He's everywhere. And God, it's a matter. It's not God, you know, getting in tune with us. It's us getting in tune with God. And saying, you know what, I recognize you, Lord. And that's what I hope we do tonight, even as we have communion. Recognizing the presence of the Lord. His presence is here in power. His presence is with you everywhere in power. In your car, in your home, at your workplace. The key that we have to come to as believers is to recognize it. And say, God, I recognize your presence. So then we have this confidence, he says, when we pray within his will. This fearless confidence, this cheerful courage. And again, he says, if it's in his will. Now, this is key here. Notice, if it's in his will, not our will, but in his will. And many today falsely teach that we're to demand what we want from God. Have you ever heard guys say that? You need to go to God and demand what you want. You tell God what it is you want. The Bible doesn't teach that anywhere. As a matter of fact, that's really blasphemy. The Bible teaches the exact opposite of that. We're not to demand anything from God. Who are we to go to God and say, I demand you do this? You know, sometimes those of you that are parents and or grandparents or have ever kept little kids, you ever had the little one come up to you and make their demand? You know, sometimes I hear the kids, you know, and they'll say that, you know, do this for me. I'm like, wait a minute now. You need to ask. And then we'll decide whether or not we're going to do that. You can't just come up and demand what you want us to do. Think about God, how ridiculous it is for us to go and demand something from God. Now, I'm not talking about praying with confidence and, you know, boldness and courage, but we don't demand anything from him. But we need to pray, notice here, according to his will. Now note this, And we need to really grasp this. Prayer was never intended to make God do anything. Nor are we supposed to try to convince God to get on our side. It's always intended for us to get in line with His will. Now note that. It's always that. Jesus gave us the example. Even in the garden, what did the Lord say? He didn't go to the Father and say, I demand that you deliver me from this cup that I'm about to drink. I claim it in my own name. You know, in the name of me, I claim that I don't have to have this drink. He went to the Father and said, I don't really want to do this. But if it's the only way that mankind can be saved, your will be done. I'll submit to this because I want mankind to be saved. And if this is the only way, he said, if there be any other way, then let this cup pass from me. What he was saying was, if there's any other way mankind can be saved, I'd rather not go through being separated from you and having the sins of the world poured on me. And that was the human side of the Lord coming out. And yet he knew that had to take place. But he said, not my will, but your will be done. And so again, there's this whole process of understanding that it's God's will. Don't be afraid to pray, Lord, whatever your will is, I want you to do it. And I hear guys say that you should never, you know, never pray that. Never pray, God, you know, your will be done. You go and demand what you want from the throne. That's not what the word boldness here means. That's presumptuous sin to go to God and demand what you want. Boldness means, Lord, I know this is within your will. I know this is what you want. So I pray with confidence and I'm asking you to do it, Lord, for your name's sake. And there's an excitement that comes with that. When you understand that it's truly God's will, there's an excitement with it. And so he says, ask according to his will. And the word here, ask, it's interesting. It's that word again that means to keep on asking. It doesn't mean just ask one time. You know, Jesus said, ask, seek, and knock. There's a word there in the tense that means to keep on asking, keep on seeking, keep on knocking. And so it's this repetition that God wants us to have, not repetitious prayers that don't mean anything, but continually going to the Lord. And you know, I think it's very wise of God to do that because what God is doing is he's forcing us to go to him on a regular basis. You know, if we just had to say it one time, then we wouldn't learn spiritual warfare and also God wouldn't hear as much from us. But God set it up in such a way that we have to go to him. Now, that's great. You know, you want your kids to come to you on a regular basis for a relationship. Well, God wants the same thing. And he says, okay, come to me boldly, but keep on asking and ask according to my will. And he says the word here that you may know when he says that you have confidence in him, that if we ask anything that we know he hears us, it comes with the idea of absolute knowledge. We have no doubt in our mind that God hears us. So understand that when you're praying according to God's will, there's no doubt he hears you. The question is whether or not we recognize that God hears us. And so there's a comfort in that. There's a confidence in that. There's a boldness in that. And note also about prayer, that prayer is not begging God. You know, you ever done that? I have. I've actually gone to God before and said, okay, I'm begging. I've said that before. So I'm just going to say it. I'm begging. Please. And yet we don't have to beg. The Bible doesn't say anywhere that we need to beg God or doubt God, but we boldly lay it out and simply say, all right, Lord, your will be done. And then there's that second part, and that's accepting what his will is. That's not the easy part, is it? Saying, God, your will be done, but then accepting what his will is. Saying, all right, I trust in your will. George Mueller said it best when he said this, prayer is not overcoming God's reluctance. It is laying hold of God's willingness. Now note that. God's not reluctant to move in our life according to his will. We just have to lay hold of it. See, here's what you need to think. Well, if God's got this plan anyway, why should I even ask him? Because God has set it up that way. God has said, I want you to ask. And I want you to keep asking. Because we're going to develop a relationship and I'm going to teach you to depend on me. And then in my timing, I'm going to do it if it's according to my will. And at the same time, I think that as we pray and as we ask, we begin to recognize whether it's really according to his will or not. You know, sometimes it's according to our will and we don't really know it until we begin to seek the Lord. Really, I don't know that all my prayers are that way, but I think especially as a new Christian, most everything I went to the Lord for was for my will and not the Lord's will. But prayer in reality is not asking what we want. Really, it's asking what God wants. Now, that's kind of bizarre, but that's really what it is. Saying, God, I'm coming to you in prayer to lift up what you desire to see happen. So we're lifting up almost God's petitions before God in a strange way. Now, we're doing it, and we're laying out our heart, and God puts in our heart things he wants us to pray for. But if we're praying according to his will, that's what we're doing. And that's why prayer leads us to surrender of our will to God's. Now, there are hindrances to prayer. And I want to touch on a couple of these. I don't know that we're going to cover them all, but I want to touch on some of the main hindrances to our prayer life that have to first be out of the way before we can claim this promise. You're saying, all right, the Bible says, John says, we can go with great confidence and we can ask, note, anything as long as it's according to his will. So we have to determine again whether or not it's his will based on the word and based on his spirit. But first, before we can go with that cheerful confidence that God hears us and will answer, First, we have to take care of some issues that might hinder our prayer. What is the first one? Well, if you want to jot the verses down, you can. I'm not even going to read them, but Psalm 66:18 tells us that we have to first confess and repent of all known sin. So tonight, if you're crying out to God, before you can come to God with cheerful courage and boldness that he will hear you and answer your prayer, you've got to make sure that, okay, I'm clean before you, Lord. The Bible says that sin separates us from God. I'm not talking about loss of salvation. I'm talking about it separates us. It's kind of like husband and wife. You have a fight, and I know you guys never do that, but you have an argument, and there's this separation, isn't there? Until you get it right. You're still married, but there's this kind of, you know, thing that's there. Until somebody finally humbles themselves and says, all right, please forgive me, you know, or whatever. And then now this thing gets restored. It's the same way with the Lord. It's not that God's, you know, got his arm crossed going, you know, this kind of thing. It's usually us that's doing that. And God is saying, look, if I'm going to work in your life, there's got to be a confession of sin. You've got to be clean. So we have to confess our sin and then repent of it. Secondly, we have to have things right with our spouse. Note that. If things are not right with our spouse, our prayer life, the Bible says, will be hindered. Absolutely. God says, I will not hear you unless you get right with your spouse. And why does God do this? Again, we find that in 1 Peter 3, verses 1 through 7. You can read that later. But why would God do that? Think about it. God knows what he's doing with us. He's making sure that we do what's right so that he can do in our lives what he wants to do. You know, if God didn't say you had to do that, I mean, I can tell you this. There's been times I'm thankful to the Lord that, I mean, the fights Tracy and I have had, I'm thankful most of them have not been on teaching nights. But it has happened. It has happened. There'll be something that happens and I'm a real jerk or something, and then I walk out of the house and I'm on my way to teach the word of God. Be holy before the people, right? And I'm on the way to church and God's going, now come on. I mean, I can hear him saying, what are you going to do tonight? You know right now you're wrong with me. You know you're wrong with your wife. What are you going to do? And so I've had to come in before a teaching, run in the office and call her up and say, honey, please forgive me. I'm wrong. Now, what did it do? It forced me to do something I should have done without being forced, didn't it? So God has a reason for setting it up that way. He wants to force us to do what's right. And I realize that I can't get up before you guys until I do that. And so I'm thankful that there hadn't been that many. There have been fights, but not that many before I had to teach. But anyway, it's very humbling and it's very good for me. By the way, there wasn't one tonight. I'm not saying this. You probably had one tonight, that's why he's sharing that. He feels bad. No, no. What is the third thing that hinders our prayer? We have to be right with other Christians. God says if we're not right with other Christians, in Matthew 5, verses 23 through 25, he says, you know what? It hinders our prayer. It takes our prayer life down. He says, don't even come to the altar and make an offering to me if you know you're not right with your brother. He says, go to your brother first. He says, I'm not going to hear you till you get it right. So again, God, you know, why is God doing that? Because we know that we want that relationship. We want to be heard. And we know that if that's in between, sometimes if we weren't forced to do it, we wouldn't, would we? We wouldn't do what's right if we weren't forced to. So God says, no, if you don't get it right with a brother, then we'll talk later. I'm waiting on you. Just know that I'm here. As soon as you get it right, we're going to go right back to normal. And lastly, fourthly, the Lord says in John 15:7 that we have to be abiding in Jesus in order to have that communication door open. And what's that abiding? Remember, the word means to stay in. It gives that picture of that continual relationship of love and obedience and walking with the Lord. Now, you might say, wow, you know, hey, God makes it hard to make our prayers be heard. No, God is just making sure that we're right. And I want to say this, as long as we're right in our heart with God, we don't have to remember a list of things to make our prayers heard. Because if we know that we're right with God, all those things will be taken care of, won't they? What did the Lord say? If you want to fulfill the entire Bible, put God first. He says, love the Lord your God first, and then love your neighbor as yourself. He said, if you do that, everything else is taken care of. And I can promise, if you go to the Lord and say, God, I just want to give you my love. I want to be right with you. You're going to know right then all the things that you need to get right before you can go on. I've been there. So Lord, I want to be right. It's like, oh yeah, okay. Now let me say this tonight too, before we take communion, because we're going to take communion, and some of you tonight might be like me and realize, okay, there's somebody I need to get right with, but I can't right now because we're in church. I've had that happen. God's convicting me and said, you need to take care of something. You're not right with me. I'm like, wow, Lord, well, how do I do this? Because I'm in fellowship. We have communion tonight. And by the way, we want to be cleaned up for communion, but so we don't want to hinder our relationship with the Lord, right? In our intimacy with him. We don't need any of these prayer hindrances and relationship hindrances there. So what do we do? Listen, I'm convinced that God honors this and accepts it. And I've seen God give me great peace in my heart. You simply just purpose in your heart. Now, here's what I've done, Lord. I purpose in my heart as soon as I have the first opportunity, I'm going to my brother or my sister, or I'm going to take that issue and I'm going to deal with it. I can't right now, Lord, you know that. But I know you're gracious and I know you're good. And so I'm going to take care of it just as soon as I can and I'm going to go on and just have a sweet and wonderful time with the Lord. So you can do that. No, that's okay. And so again, he deals here with prayer. He says, we know that he hears us and whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we have asked of him. That's powerful. Now he goes on into sin. Notice he says in verse 16, again, changes gears rather quickly, but again, it does relate because if there's a sin issue, it does hinder our prayer life. So there is a connection here, but he says, if anyone sees a brother sinning, that is a fellow believer, a sin which does not lead to death, he will ask and he will give him life, for those who commit sin not leading to death. Then there is a sin, rather, leading to death, and I do not say that he should pray about that. Now, this is a rather interesting verse and a difficult verse in many ways, and I'll share with you a couple of different viewpoints on this, but I think it's important to note, first of all, the context here. He's speaking about a brother. He says, if you see a brother sinning a sin which does not lead to death, then, you know, you can ask, and God will give him life. In other words, you pray for him, and God will help him get back on the right track. He says, but there is a sin leading to death, and I do not say that he should pray about that. Now, let me first of all say that God is not saying that we shouldn't pray for brothers and sisters when they're in sin. That's not the point here. But there does appear to be a strange condition when a brother or sister is so far down the road in rebellion against God that God says, look, you've got to turn them over to let me work in their life. And that doesn't mean we don't lift them up, but I do think there are times when God will say at some point, if they choose to continue going down the path of sin and rejecting God, that God will say, stop praying for them. Just stop praying. Where do we see that in Scripture? Jeremiah. Remember, Jeremiah had a burden for the people and he kept saying, God, you know, bring them to repentance. God, break them. God, do a work in their life. And God rebuked Jeremiah. He came to Jeremiah and said, don't pray for them anymore. I'll not hear of it. Now, that might sound cold-hearted at first, but understand, this is after years and years and years of God sending the prophet and other prophets to them saying, you need to repent of your sin. And we don't know when that point happens out there, but there's a point somewhere where someone can go so far that God says, that's enough. Now, the question is, I know that's true in an unbeliever's life. They can go so far that God says, that's enough. We see that the Bible says that Pharaoh hardened his heart. I think it's something like 8 times that Pharaoh hardened his heart. And then there's this ominous verse that says, and then God hardened the heart of Pharaoh. Now, lest you think God's unfair, let me explain. The word there, God hardened Pharaoh's heart, literally means God came alongside Pharaoh and said, all right, that's what you want so bad. I will agree with you. I'm not going to make you choose that, but if that's what you really want after all of my reaching out to you, I will agree with you and I will now supernaturally solidify your decision. Now that's a scary place to be. It's not that God is making their heart hard so they can't turn. They're saying, I've made up my mind. Leave me alone, God. You can't change me. You won't change me. And they go so far down the road that God says, I know this person will never turn, so I'm going to make an agreement with them now. And their heart is solidified in that position. That's the unbeliever. And that happens. But what about when you're talking about the case of a brother or a believer? Now, it's interesting here. He's talking about brothers in this context, and he says, you know, there's a sin that leads to death. There's a sin that doesn't lead to death. What is the sin that leads to death? I believe, based on some other scriptures, it is a willful sin that one refuses to repent of, no matter how much time God gives or how strong the conviction of the Holy Spirit. Now you say, well, what's an example of that? Well, remember, this is interesting because we have communion tonight. I don't pull it out for that reason, but it's the most obvious example in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. When Paul is talking about the believers there in the church in Corinth, he says, you're not discerning the body of Christ and you're taking communion while living in sin. He says, you know it's wrong. You know that Jesus died for your sins. You know that communion represents his death and sacrifice for your sin. And yet you're right in his face saying, I don't care. I'm still going to live in my sin. And yes, I will have communion. And nobody in the church is going to know it. I'll just have communion. They'll think I'm walking with you, God, and everything will be fine. God says, no, it won't. You're my child. I'm going to chastise you. And Paul goes on to say that many in the church in Corinth were sick. And note this, many were dying and had died because they had continued to take communion with a wrong heart. I'm not saying one time or something. I'm saying this is talking about the person who knows what communion means. They know it represents his death and sacrifice, but they harden their heart and say, I'm going to be a hypocrite. I'm going to pretend to be somebody I'm not. I'm going to just do this. And literally the Bible says there in Corinthians that God actually has chastise some believers even unto death. And I believe that's what John is talking about here. He's saying there is a sin that, not specifically that one, I think there's more than that one, but that's an example of a sin that leads to death. It's a picture of a believer who walks away from the Lord and says, you know what, I'm going to walk away and I'm just going to do my own thing. And God says, well, before you can do any more damage, I'm going to bring you on home. I think one of the best examples I heard of it was J. Vernon McGee talking about, you know, you've got your child out in the yard playing and he keeps on beating up the next door neighbor. You know, so you say, look, you got to leave him alone. I'm going to bring you inside the house. You can't play out there anymore when he's out there because you're being really just obnoxious here. I'm not going to allow for it. And this, your son keeps on doing it. And finally, at some point, you say, you know what? That's enough. I'm bringing you home. That's still your son, isn't it? But I'm not putting up with it anymore. You're coming with me. And I believe that it's possible for a believer to be so far out there in rebellion to God and continue to refuse to repent that God says, you know what? That's enough. And a life can actually end early. And I believe that's the implication we see there in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And he says, you know what? There's some of you that are taking communion and you're not discerning the body of the Lord. And he said, some of you are dead, even dying. And so a sin that leads unto death, I don't know that we always know what those are. But again, I think that it means that, you know, somebody's heading down a road. Literally, the word means heading down a road of no return. It means leaning that direction, which gives the implication of heading down a road of no return. You reach out to them, they keep on going. You reach out, they keep on going. And finally, God says, that's enough. You know, we're going to just end this thing. But there's an interesting side note here in a lot of this passage. And let me just say this, to be fair now, there's two basic opinions out there. One is that this is only referring to the unbeliever. And so he's talking about the unpardonable sin, which is the rejection of the Holy Spirit and God convicting you of your sin. That's what the not receiving the witness of the Holy Spirit and rejecting Jesus Christ. However, because of the context and talking about a sin that leads to death and a sin that doesn't lead to death among brothers, and then looking at 1 Corinthians and seeing that indeed he's talking to the church there and saying that some are dying because of their refusal to repent, it would appear to me, and this is really the second viewpoint, which is where I come from, that indeed a brother can harden his heart and turn away so far from the Lord that God takes him on home early. And I think to spare him, as well as to spare the others around him that see the bad testimony that he is. Now, I think it takes a long time to get there. Only God knows where that is. But it's an interesting side note. If indeed the second portion of that interpretation is correct, which is where I stand. Again, I think both applications, both interpretations have an application. But if indeed the second one is correct, as it would appear to me from here and from 1 Corinthians 11, it's interesting that some declare that if anyone walks away from the Lord and chooses once again to live a lifestyle of sin, they'll say, well, that person was never really saved anyway. You ever heard that before? Oh, they were never really saved. Well, I disagree with that. I've seen people that love the Lord with all their heart and walk away. I've seen them used in great ways as evangelists, used in great ways in leading people to Christ, used in great ways in discipling and training up others for the ministry, and just choose to walk away and go down the road and say, I'm just not coming back. You say, well, how could that be? Some would say, well, they're never saved. I say, no, I believe it's very possibly a sin that leads unto death. And how long God's going to give them, I don't know. I think it's a true brother who's just refusing to come back and has hardened his heart, even as those there in Corinth and in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. I've had people try to tell me that certain men that God had used mightily and bore godly fruit were never even saved. I don't buy that. I believe the Bible gives us a free choice. And let me just say this. I don't believe that Satan or the demonic realm or any other force on the earth can snatch you away from the Lord. The Bible's very clear on that. But I do believe we can choose to walk away. See, being pulled away and making a choice are two different things. No one has the ability to yank me out of the Lord's arms. But if I say, God, I don't want you to hold me, God honors our choice. He's a God of choice, and we see that all through the Scriptures. And again, I think that's what we see here when he says, hey, there's a sin that leads to death, and if you know, if I have to bring the ultimate chastisement on my child, then I'll do it. Then he goes on again. Notice verse 17. I think this is to give it balance. He says, all unrighteousness is sin, and there's a sin that's not leading to death. I mean, after talking about the two different kinds of sin, John reminds them that all unrighteousness is sin, lest they think the sin that doesn't lead to death is okay. It's like, well, at least I'm not involved in a sin that leads to death. You know, so I can kind of keep on going. He says, no. All unrighteousness is sin. And so, you know, note that. Don't think that somehow there's you know, God looks on that. I mean, God doesn't accept any sin. There's no acceptable sin to God. It's just that some sin is so serious that God will not tolerate it in a true Christian for very long. And I think that's what John is dealing with here. He says, notice this, verse 18, he says, we know that whoever is born of God does not sin, but he who has been born of God keeps himself, and the wicked one does not touch him. Now, Notice he says the one who's born of God does not sin. This is that same thing we've seen John do throughout the book. He's not saying that true believers never sin. The language here, the wording literally means this person does not keep on sinning. Again, it gives a picture of a lifestyle that we've talked about all through John. What John is saying more literally is that the person who's born again will not continue to live in sin as a lifestyle. Yes, we'll stumble, but we're not going to live that way as a lifestyle. And if we live in sin as a lifestyle and never have truly repented, it's a strong indicator that we've never given our life to Christ. So John is not saying we never sin. He's saying that they don't keep on sinning. And if someone claims to be born again and is still marked by a lifestyle of sin, they're either deceived or backslidden. And if they've never repented or turned from their sin at all or shown fruit of salvation, they were never saved. Now, notice he says here, those born again guard their lives from sin, and hence the wicked one can't touch them, or more literally, can't grab a hold of them. Now, again, there's two applications here as well, and that is that, you know, we don't guard ourselves. God is the one that guards us. The scripture says God holds us. We don't have to hold ourselves. So John is not saying that it's up to us to keep ourselves in Christ. Wouldn't that be tragic? I mean, if it was up to us to keep ourselves in Christ, how many of us would be here tonight? I wouldn't be. I know God is the one that holds us in place. It's God doing. It's not that I want to fall away, but the Bible says that's our natural bent, apart from God's Spirit. So he's not saying that we're kept, you know, because of our efforts. What he's saying is that we have to guard it. We have to watch and to guard ourselves against sin because we have a part in that as well. You know, God is the one that keeps us and God is the one that does that. He has the power that he gives us, but we have choices to make, don't we? Every day we make choices. Am I going to do this? Am I going to do that? Am I not going to do this? Am I not going to do that? We need to guard our ways. Watch what we're doing. Guard ourselves. And so notice he says that the wicked one can't touch them. More literally, it means can't grab hold of them. And that is Satan may mess with believers, but John is saying that God keeps him from grabbing us. You know, he can't just grab us and yank us into his world. Now we can get into his world, but it's because we've made a choice to. But the enemy can't just come and grab us and pull us into his world. If we choose to, again, walk away from the Lord and backslide or whatever the case might be, then yeah, we can do that. But we need to be guarding ourselves against it. And that's the point that John's making here. So we need to keep ourselves by guarding ourselves, but it's God that holds us and keeps us in place. Now, verse 19, we get to the third thing we're going to look at tonight, and that is Satan. Notice he says in verse 19, we know that we are of God, that is the believers. And notice this, the entire world lies under the sway of the wicked one. Note that. You know, before I came to the Lord, that statement would have made me very upset, and I would have fought tooth and nail to prove it wasn't true. Because how dare someone say that Satan's controlling me? And yet, that's what the Bible says. The Bible says the entire world is literally under the sway or the control of the wicked one, except for those in Christ. Now, that's not hard to see if you just look around, is it? That's why the world thinks we're crazy and we look at the world and think they're crazy. Because God has opened our eyes and we say, wait a minute, we see what's right. We see what's wrong. And then we see the whole world doing it, what's wrong together and all of them agreeing and not thinking it's such a bad thing. And you go, how could they not see this? How can they just do these things and not think it's wrong? It's because their eyes aren't opened. 2 Corinthians 4:4 says, the God of this world, small g, that is speaking of Satan, has blinded the eyes of the unbelievers so that they can't see the light of Christ, the knowledge of the truth. They're blinded and they're under his sway. They're under his, literally under his control. And notice John says, in essence, there are two spiritual forces that control all of mankind. Note that. There's God and there's Satan. Two spiritual forces that control all of mankind, every bit of it. There's no one out from under either of those. You're either in one or you're in the other. And again, as an unbeliever, that's a hard thing to hear. Because you don't like to think of yourself as under the sway of Satan or under his umbrella or one of his children. But the Bible says you're either a child of God or, note this, a child of Satan. And I think the reason it's so hard for us to process that we could be a child of Satan if we don't know the Lord is because the vision, you know, we tend to think of the child of Satan, you know, as like some of the masks we saw last night, you know. I mean, something that's just gory and, you know, that's a child of Satan. Not the kids, I'm not saying that. But I'm saying the picture that the mask gives off of some kind of monster or some kind of, that's truly something, you know, that this or whatever. He's not saying that. You know, I mean, it's simply a spiritual category that the Bible says we're in one or the other. And because those spiritual forces are greater than we are, greater than mankind, they are more able to control us than we are ourselves. As believers, we're under the control of the Lord. You know, there's a verse I love in Proverbs. It says, man makes his plans, but God directs the steps. I'm glad about that. What that means is if we start making our plans and going the wrong way, God comes in and closes the door. I've had him do that on me more than once. I'm convinced this is the time. God, now this is it. And I'll try to force my way. And all of a sudden, kaboom, the door closes. And I realize, all right, I missed that one. You know, it's not that I missed it. It's not supposed to happen. It's just not God's timing. And God says, I'm the one directing the step. You know, I'll lead you in this. And I see that God's really in control. Now, what about the unbeliever? The same thing is true with Satan and them. Truly, they're under the sway of the wicked one. They're being controlled by the evil one. And so, you know, since John has just finished saying that Satan can't grab a hold of the believer due to God's protection, he's saying, but he does have sway and can grab a hold of the unsaved or the unbeliever. And it's interesting, the word here means literally that they lie under his control. It's a picture of someone lying down. And, you know, lying down, you're in a helpless position. You can't really do much from a lying down position. He says, but that's where Satan has the world. Picture that. He has everyone on their back. And he's controlling what they do or what they don't do. You know, it's funny. I can remember again that whole thing of, you know the old attitude, nobody's going to tell me what to do. I'm my own man. Then you look around to the people who say they're their own man, and they're doing the exact same thing everybody around them is doing. Have you noticed? I do what I want. Nobody will tell me, but they're doing exactly the same thing everybody else is doing. Why is that? Because they're all under one controlling force. There are going to be different variations to it. But they're all under the sway of the same enemy, Satan himself. I can look back at the days before I knew the Lord, and I'm sure you can too, and I wholeheartedly believe that I was in control of my own life. But I realize now that I wasn't, and I can see that Satan was basically, it was like a marionette and a puppet, and had me doing what he wanted me to do, doing his will. And although that might not be a thing I would have admitted and certainly wouldn't have admitted as an unbeliever, that's what the Bible says, and I can look back now as a believer and see that that's exactly the truth. You know, take the typical unbeliever and almost always guess where they stand on issues. Why is that? Because they're under the sway. The entire world is under the sway of the wicked one. Now, I would say, except for very few exceptions, if you went to just generally to the world and said, what do you think is okay? I mean, the majority of them, homosexuality is okay, abortion's okay, living together is okay, and it's almost uniformity across the line, isn't it? And then the Christians are saying, wait a minute, no, the Bible says these things are wrong. Why are we saying they're wrong? And everyone, even if they don't say they're wrong, they really don't have a comment. And they'll say, well, if that's what they want to do, let them do it. Why? They're under the sway of the wicked one. Their lives are controlled. Their whole mind process, their whole thought process, everything is controlled by Satan. And so because of that, they go along with the crowd. They just go along with it. Now, again, they have the same core beliefs. And there are some exceptions to this. I mean, I like what Xavier Reese, pastor that did our men's retreat a few years back, he calls them good moral pagans. And that is people that they don't know the Lord, but they were raised by parents that had good morals. And so they have good morals, but they still are under the sway of the evil one. The only reason they don't like certain things or stand against it is because they were raised not to, not because it's in their nature. Do you follow? But by the very nature, mankind that doesn't know the Lord, they're all in the same boat. I mean, whatever the world says goes. And you'll find the church is exactly the opposite of that. Tracy and I had some friends that were unbelievers, and we could almost always tell whatever their stand was, we knew that we needed to do the opposite. And that we even said that. Okay, where do they stand on it? Okay, then this is the right thing. Why? Because we knew that the world, the Bible says, is exactly the opposite of God. And so the world is always going to be the exact opposite. That's why, they think we're crazy. And they look at us with such a strange eye. Before I came to the Lord, I was in that camp. I mean, it's amazing what happened. Now, again, I'm just sharing my personal testimony some of it. But before I came to the Lord, I mean, I didn't like go on abortion marches, but I thought abortion was fine. I thought living together was fine. I thought homosexuality, hey, if that's what they want, leave them alone, right? That's fine. And I'm not saying that we can force anyone to walk righteously. That's not my point. Nor is that the church's job. The Lord didn't force anyone to walk righteously. The point is as a believer, we speak out against it and we speak righteousness and what truth is. But I remember right after I got saved, suddenly those weren't issues anymore. I realized, you know what? Those things are all wrong. Nobody had to sit down and do a Bible study about, these issues to me. I knew it was wrong right then. And I want to encourage you in something because I spent a lot of wasted time arguing with unbelievers about issues. And it'd be like, you're talking to them and suddenly they want to know about UFOs. Why do they all care about UFOs? Listen, UFOs and pygmies in Africa get more attention than anybody else, okay? And you begin to talk to them and they're like, well, I think maybe there is life out there and there's these things and people see them, whatever. You're like, and I just go, but wait a minute. And then they would talk about it and I'd spend all this time. And one day God spoke to my heart and said, look, these are all symptoms of the illness. This is not the illness. UFOs, the unreached pygmy, these are symptoms. You go and take care of the illness and all the symptoms will disappear. Picture it this way. If you've got some kind of bacteria that's causing sores to come out on your body, right? Well, you can go buy the salve and treat that sore and treat that sore, and they might get better. But then what happens? Another sore comes up here, another sore comes up here. Well, you start treating those sores. Then more sores come up. The only legs you're treating sore, and you're just chasing sores all over the place. Wait a minute. Give me an antibiotic. You take the antibiotic, guess what? The problem causing all those sores disappears, and now you're better. What's the antibiotic for the unbeliever? They need Jesus. You share Jesus with them. Say, I don't know about the UFOs. I don't know about the pygmies, all this, but let me ask you this. What about your sin before God? And then if you can lead them to the Lord and they ask forgiveness of their sin, you know what? I guarantee you in a week, they're not going to care about UFOs or pygmies in Africa. I promise. Because now they've transferred out of the kingdom of Satan into the kingdom of God, from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. And they realize now these things that don't matter and the things that very obviously don't line up with God. And so it's just kind of something God does. But it's not that we're not supposed to speak out against these societal evils. I think we should. But I think that if we lead them to the Lord, that's going to take care of the problem. And so this is why I personally believe that teaching the Word of God is a greater tool than becoming a political activist. You know, you can treat darkness in your community two ways. You can either go in with a club and start beating it, or you can just turn the light on. What happens when you turn the light on in a dark room? The darkness disappears, doesn't it? Why? Because the light shines on it. And you realize, wow, that's not right. We shouldn't be doing that. I mean, when you turn the light on, the cockroaches run, man. Turn the light on. Teach the Word of God. You'll get some screams. You'll get some people that are upset. But you know, your UFOs will fly out the window and pygmies won't matter. Now, it's also important to point out here, though, that although God and Satan are two spiritual powers controlling mankind, that John is not comparing these two as equals. The Bible very clearly says there's not a battle going on between God and Satan. God has won the battle. Satan's a defeated foe. They're not the same. God is the creator. Satan is a created being. And yet, there is that battle for those who aren't under God's protection, who don't know him. They're under his sway, and then he can do in their life what he wants. Well, let's move on quickly here. Notice verse 20, he says, and we know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Now notice this, it says that we can know him literally means that we can know him experientially. See, a lot of people know Jesus intellectually. They know about him. They've read maybe some of the Bible. Maybe they've taken a class or whatever. So they intellectually can say, well, I know about him, but they don't really know him. You know, they don't really have that personal relationship. The wording he uses is that if we are in him, we will know him experientially. That means we have experienced meeting him. It's not just we've learned about him in some book. We have met him. And so that's the difference between the believer and the unbeliever. You actually get to know the Lord, not just intellectually, which is part of it, but experientially. And notice again, John declares two foundational truths here. He says Jesus is the only true God. And again, declaring Jesus' deity and Jesus' divinity. And secondly, that eternal life is found only in him. He says he's eternal life. He's the true God and he's eternal life. Now, why the true God? Well, there were a lot of false gods in that day. And John felt he needed to drive these two truths home. You know, again, the Gnostics were saying that things false about Jesus. Many false teachers were denying the deity of Jesus as well as proclaiming other ways to heaven. And so John says, no, he's the true God. And not only the true God, he's eternal life. He is eternal life. And then he ends by almost kind of a strange statement, but again, it ties in when you see it in context. He says, little children, keep yourself from idols. Amen, which amen means so be it, by the way. But why would John say this here? John had just proclaimed that Jesus is the only true God. And again, this was a necessary reminder to the Gentile world, but there was an abundance of false gods. And so he's saying, look, here's the true God, but there's a bunch of false gods out there. Make sure that you stay away from idols, that you keep yourself. The word here, keep, is interesting. It means with great effort. It means to keep with effort or to make an effort on our part by watching and guarding the way a watchman would on a wall for an invading army. So if they put you on the wall and said, you're responsible to watch for the army attacking, how diligent do you think you'd be? You better be real diligent. And if they start coming, you sound the trumpet. That's what he's saying is, guard yourself against idols in that way. Now, let me say this. You might be saying, well, what's the big deal with idols? Because we don't have idols today. We do have idols today. Understand this. Biblically, in principle, all an idol means biblically is whatever the most important thing in your life is. Your master passion. That's your idol. Anything that gets in between you and God, anything that takes a higher place than God is what? That's a biblical idol. It's a master passion. And so he says you need to guard yourself against anything that would get in the way, especially if it's something that in and of itself is not necessarily wrong. You know, there are some things that aren't wrong, but they can become a god or an idol. And I think, you know, one of them we have here, and again, we've said this before, there's nothing wrong in football. It's a fun sport. It's a blast. But in Tennessee, I think some people, we all smile, don't we? But I truly believe there are some that have made that more important than their God. It's their master passion. And the Bible says when something becomes your master passion, what is it in your life? It's your God. And so that's an easy application. That's only one of many, but it doesn't matter what it is. The bottom line is that we have to ask ourselves tonight, is there anything in my life that interferes with my relationship with God? Is there something that I would rather do than be in fellowship? Ooh, that's heavy. Because we need to ask ourselves that and examine, wait a minute, where am I? Am I because when he says keep yourself, he says guard yourself. What he's saying is, he wouldn't be saying guard yourself closely if it couldn't happen to us, would he, guys? He means there can be something in your life that you might even be free to do. It's lots of fun. God has given it. The Bible says God has given all things richly to enjoy. I encourage you, enjoy them richly. God gave them for that. Have fun. God has created fun things. He's created wonderful things. But if those things ever start becoming our God and start interfering with our first goals toward the Lord, we got a problem. And so John is saying, guard yourself and make sure that that doesn't happen. So as we look at this tonight, hey, there may be some things as we get ready to take communion that God's convicting you of and saying, you know what? You need to deal with an issue. Well, deal with it. You know, don't leave with your head down. Enjoy the Lord tonight. God is gracious. He is merciful. And it's probably, if something is convicting you right now, he revealed it so that you can leave here filled with joy. He's revealed it so you can enjoy the Lord and have that sweet, intimate communion. Why? Because he wants you to have that. He wants to have it with you. And again, if you haven't given your life to the Lord, and I say this, if you haven't given yourself to the Lord, you're visiting tonight, then basically what the Bible says you have to do is just confess you're a sinner. You recognize it. God's convicted you in your heart. Confess you're a sinner. Ask God to forgive you of your sins and receive Jesus. If you do that, you're part of the family. You're in there. You've got to repent of sin as well. Turn from all known sin and follow Jesus. And again, if you want to do that tonight and you're doing that prayer while during communion, come up and see us afterwards. And we'd love to help you get started to show you how to get your walk going and to get you going in the right direction on that. But again, for those of us that know the Lord here tonight, just make sure your heart's clean. You know, just make sure there's nothing that hinders. Make sure that if there's anything right now that you can take care of, that you know, help you enjoy the Lord and that fellowship, then let's do it. Let's enjoy the Lord. And if there's something you can't deal with right now, then it's all right. Purpose in your heart to deal with it. Say, Lord, you know what? I'm going to deal with it. I'll do it when I have the next opportunity I have, it's going to be dealt with. God will honor that. I believe that because he knows your heart.